Well, what comes to mind for you when you hear the word counseling? Counseling. What comes to mind for you? Maybe you think about that couch, right? That counselors and therapists have, and the guy with the beard and the sweater and the clipboard, right? Or maybe you think about a psychology class that you took in college. Maybe you think about sitting and talking to the guidance counselor for misbehavior and high school. Not naming names, but I've been there. Maybe you think of an episode of Dr. Phil, and you should immediately stop thinking about that. So just move on. But I doubt very many of you, when I said counseling, thought of a recent conversation that you had with a fellow brother or sister in Christ here at this church. But that's exactly the scenario, that's the image, that's the what comes to mind when the scripture presents to us the concept of counseling. Now, maybe that just in and of itself is surprising to you. Maybe you're surprised to hear that scripture talks about counseling at all, right? Isn't this something that the secular world deals with? I mean, we deal with the religious things and all that psychology and so forth. That's in the universities or it's in the medical field. Well, maybe it doesn't talk about counseling like we typically think of counseling, like something that we'd see on TV or something that we've maybe experienced ourselves as we've sat in a counseling session with a secular counselor. But scripture has a lot to say about counseling. And Timothy Lane, the executive director of CCEF, Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, gives a very good definition of scripture's view of counseling. And by the way, just to let you know, in the back there's these little booklets that we put out by CCEF that are very helpful for a variety of very practical counseling issues. And I just encourage you to make use of some of those things as you go out and come in. We try to keep those fresh. But here's how Timothy Lane defines Scripture's view of counseling. He writes this. He says, biblical counseling involves walking patiently with someone while wisely connecting them to Christ through the grace-centered message of the Bible. This one-on-one ministry is done in the community of the church where both the normal and the complex problems of daily life could be addressed. That's what counseling is. And that's what scripture has so much to say about. It's a very good definition. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. At the outset of each new year, we've made it a practice of beginning the year with a short series that we have titled Refocus and Resolve. So often at the end of the year, especially the holidays, we get tired, we get worn out, we get off track in the Christian life, don't we? Many of you are probably ready to yawn this morning. You're just wore out. And we need to take time, especially at the beginning of a new year, it's a fitting time to do this, to refocus, to hit the reset button, and to resolve to go into a new year with fresh perspective on the essentials of the Christian life, with renewed vigor for the year upcoming. And we do this series over three sermons because the Christian life, the essential basics of the Christian life, I think could be boiled down to three things. The Word, Scripture, as God speaks to us. Prayer, as we respond and speak to God. And fellowship. Fellowship, of course, with God, but also with other brothers and sisters in Christ, with a lost world that needs to hear the gospel. Word, prayer, and fellowship is what the Christian life is all about. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to begin with that third one. We're going to begin with fellowship. And what I want to do is make a very bold claim this morning. And it's this. All Christians are competent to counsel. All Christians are competent to counsel. And what I'm going to do is, with God's help, try to break that claim down and show how each part is squarely rooted in Scripture. And specifically, I want to show you this from one verse in Romans 15, Romans 15 verse 4. So the 2 points for the sermon this morning is, number one, all Christians are competent to counsel. And then two, all Christians are competent to counsel. I want to show you both of those and what that means from Romans 15. And my hope is this, as we take this morning and the next couple of weeks to think about this whole concept of biblical counseling, is that by the end of the series, when you hear that word counseling, your mind begins to focus on what Scripture presents to us as true, effective counseling. And perhaps even a recent conversation or interaction that you've had with another brother or sister in Christ as you counsel one another. So that's where we're going this morning in the next couple of weeks. But we need God's help to do that. So would you bow your head with me and pray, and we'll ask God to bless this series at the beginning of the year. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need counsel. We need the wonderful counselor, Jesus, who became a human being, who entered into our sufferings, who entered into our fallen world, who was sinned against while never sinning back, who knows us through and through and can draw near to us in our weakness and in our need. We are so thankful for Jesus, for who He is, and for what He has done for sinners like us. And there is such hope for our problems because of that gospel. So we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, our comforter, our counselor, and that He would help us to magnify this Jesus as we learn to grow and change in Him. And we pray in His name. Amen. So the first point I want to convince you of from Scripture this morning is this, that all Christians are competent to counsel. Now, I think there are three reasons that I've come up with this week. There's more than this, but I wanted to look at three reasons why I say all and not some. And the first reason is this. Paul, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says all in verse 15. Look down with me. Paul wrote this to the Romans. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct or to counsel one another. So where is all in verse 15? Well, don't let that word brothers throw you off. It does not mean Christian leaders here. When he says brothers, he's not talking about a select group. He's talking about the whole church. It's not the case that only Christian leaders are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. Otherwise, verse 15 would be making kind of an awkward point, wouldn't it? When he says you're able to instruct one another, the point would then be that pastors are able to instruct other pastors. And that's not how Paul writes. Brother is a very common word in the New Testament that simply means all Christians. Men, women, old, young, clergy, laity. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of the brethren. In fact, many times you'll see a little footnote in the ESV when it says brothers. You'll drop down and you'll see brothers and sisters. That's what it means. It means a Christian. In fact, Paul uses the word 19 times in Romans. All but one refers to every Christian in the church. So that's number one. Number two, Paul says explicitly in 1 Thessalonians 5 that all Christians are competent and called to counsel. You may want to turn to this one. I want you to see this. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I want you to watch what Paul does in the stretch of just a couple of verses. In verse 12, Paul writes this, writing to the congregation at Thessalonica. He says, we ask you, brothers, again, Christians generally, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord. Now he's referring to Christian leaders. He's referring to pastors there. And admonish you. Now that's the same word that we saw in Romans 15, 14 that the ESV translates instruct. It's the same word to admonish or to counsel you. Now drop down to verse 14 and look at what Paul does. And we urge you, brothers, same group, all the members of the church, not just the pastors. We urge you, brothers, admonish or counsel the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Very clearly, Paul applies the competency and the call to counsel other Christians. He applies that to every Christian, not just the pastors. And then lastly, well, this flows, right, from what we saw last Sunday about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we saw that the Holy Spirit indwells and gifts all Christians. Not just a select few, but every believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit and is gifted by the Holy Spirit to minister to other Christians. And it's the Spirit's presence in the life of a believer and his power in the life of a believer that makes them competent to counsel. Which is why, going back to Romans 15, which is why in verse 14, Paul refers to Christians as having goodness and knowledge. So look back at verse 14. Paul says, you yourselves, referring to all the Christians in this church, are full of goodness. Now that word goodness is the same word in Galatians 5, 22, when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Go back in your mind to the little chart, right, in the Sunday school room with the different pieces of fruit, and each one of the fruit has a name on it, right? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. It's the same word Paul says that Christians are full of. And I think that word gets at our intentions as Christians. We who have been born again by the Holy Spirit and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, gifted by the Holy Spirit, we as Christians have a genuine desire to counsel other members of God's family for their good, to reach out to them, to help them, to walk alongside them, to bless them, to seek their good. And that's part of what it means to be full of goodness. Paul doesn't mean that we're perfectly good, right? Only God is perfectly good. But we're filled by the Spirit with goodness, with good intentions, goodness that seeks to overflow from our lives into the lives of other people as we seek their good. We're full of goodness. But you know, good intentions are not sufficient for us to be competent to counsel. We also need the right manner to go along with the right motives. My son, Josiah, I love to see him interact with our younger daughter, Annie. She's just a little infant. And whenever we're kind of coming around out of some sickness in the family, it's like when one person gets sick, you know you're going to about 3 weeks now of the next one getting sick, the next one getting sick. So here's little Annie, you know, she's crying, she's sad. And Josiah, with good intentions, you know, he wants to help her, right? So what does he do? He brings her some of his toys. Some of those toys that she's ready just to poke her eye with or swallow the peas, right? You know? He wants her to be happy. I'll give her a plastic bag. No, don't give her a plastic. It rattles, you know? Good intentions, but unless you know what's good for her, unless you know what will help her, what she needs, those good intentions are not going to be very good for counseling. We need to know how to counsel one another, don't we? We need to know what makes for the good of other people. And so that's why Paul says we have all knowledge. It doesn't mean we have exhaustive knowledge of all things, right? Only God has that. But we have knowledge of the gospel that we received when the Spirit regenerated us, when He calls us to be born again, when He breathed into our dead spirits new life and awakened us to the gospel. Listen to how Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, same word, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Everything that we need to know to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to be born again, to be made right with God, we know those things by the Holy Spirit as Christians. We know who God is. We know who we are as sinners in His presence. We know who Jesus is and what He has done for sinners like us. We know what we ought to do to live for Him. And we know where that power comes from, in God the Holy Spirit. It's the knowledge that the Spirit gives us when He saves us at conversion. But it's also, I think, the knowledge of God's will as He's revealed it to us in the Scriptures. Paul uses the same word elsewhere in Romans 2:20, to say this. He refers to the law, the Bible, okay, as the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So not only do we have the knowledge of God that's put within us by the Spirit, we have access to God's Word, where His will is unpacked for us page after page after page to help us live for Him, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. So in those two words, Paul gives us the spiritual prerequisites that the Holy Spirit gives to all Christians, which makes us able or competent to counsel one another. All Christians are competent to counsel. But now, what does that entail, right? What does that mean? What does it mean to counsel? Do we need to get a degree in psychology? Do we need to buy books and start reading Freud and Skinner and Rogers and, cognitive behavioral therapy textbooks? What do we need? What does it mean to counsel one another? Well, first, let's just be clear that that's what Paul says. All right, your ESV translation says instruct in verse 14, in verse 15. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. The word that the ESV translates instruct in verse 14 is the Greek word noutheteo. Now, I'm just going to use the word nouthetic so that you know what the underlying word is. And translations of this word vary pretty widely. We've already seen a few different ways that the ESV translates it. Instruct, admonish. Sometimes it'll use the word warn. Sometimes it'll use the word teach. Some translations will use counsel. And this Greek word comes from two other Greek words. The word nous, which means mind, and tithemi, which means to put or to place. And so the sense is most likely to put something into the mind. But the meaning of this word, nouthetic, is not exhausted in the simple communication of information, even true information. It's not less than that, but it's far more than that. It's more than mere teaching. All right, our memory verse for this month is Colossians 3:16. And it says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, and here's that nouthetic word, admonishing one another. Now, Paul's not saying they're teaching and teaching one another. That would be redundant. And so while it includes instruction from the Scriptures, it's more than that. It requires compassion and concern for other people. 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, nouthetēo, to counsel you as my beloved children. You think of a parent-child relationship. The parent loves the child. He wants what's best for the child. And so he counsels the child. It assumes some kind of problem. All right, these things that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 4:14, the things that he wrote, refer to what he wrote about in the beginning of chapter 4. And in the beginning of chapter 4, Paul is rebuking and correcting the Corinthians. Paul attempts to address the problem nuthetically, pastorally. He counsels them as he rebukes them and corrects them for a problem. Or as 1 Thessalonians 5:14 said, admonish the idle. Right? There's an underlying problem that requires nuthetic counseling. Now let me just say, to be clear, that not all of the problems that require counseling are sin-induced. Right? Our problems are far more complicated than that. We suffer for any number of reasons. A big reason may be sin. But it may be someone else's sin. It may be just the fallenness of this world. There's a lot of problems that we face in life, and they're very complex problems. And you can't put your finger on any one specific problem and always say, well, it's always sin. We are complex people living in a fallen, complex world, and our problems are complex. Many times it's a mixture of this and that. But whatever the problem is, it assumes a problem that needs to be addressed with counseling. Furthermore, it involves personal relationship and interaction. Listen to how Paul talks about nuthetic counseling in Acts 20:31. He says, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Night and day. Paul was going house to house, meeting with these Ephesian Christians. He was ministering to them nuthetically. He was admonishing, counseling them with tears. He was empathizing with them. He was entering into their lives. He had a face-to-face, one-on-one relationship as he sought to bring God's word to bear in the lives of these Christians. And then finally, the aim of this counsel is gospel-centered, Christ-like maturity. Listen to how Paul uses the word in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. He says, him we proclaim, referring to the gospel of the person and work of Jesus. Him we proclaim, warning everyone. There's nutheteo, nuthetically counseling everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And here's the purpose, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We grow and we change according to God's word in light of our problems, then more importantly, in light of the gospel that sheds light on our problems, that frees us from our problems and frees us to overcoming our problems with faith. Not necessarily getting rid of problems, but entering into the problems and dealing with them to grow and change, to be more like this Jesus who died for us. So what English word would you use to translate that Greek word that's used in all those different ways in Scripture? I think the one that captures it best is counsel. And that's how theologian and Christian counselor Jay Adams suggests that we translate this. The title of today's sermon, Competent to Counsel, is taken from Jay Adams' book that he wrote back in 1970 called Competent to Counsel, Introduction to Nuthetic Counseling. Jay Adams at this time, this is the late 60s, early 70s, was teaching at a Christian seminary and was to teach a class on counseling. Now, at this time, there was not a wealth of information from a Christian perspective on how to deal with big problems in the church related to counseling. You know, Christians have problems too. Christians get depressed. Christians face anxiety. Christians face bipolar, and Christians face fear and phobia and addiction and all kinds of problems. And here was Jay Adams, a Christian, pastor, theologian. Where does he turn? And as he was began to turn to secular psychology, he found that so much that was in print in those days, so many models, so many approaches to counseling, were fundamentally based on a non-Christian approach to life. They were attempting to take people and help them deal with their problems without reference to who God is, to who Christ is in the gospel, to what he's said in his word. And so Adams, after much time and study and research and interaction with many of these people, wrote a book called Competent to Counsel. And he took the title from our passage this morning in Romans 14, 15. When Paul says, able to instruct, Adams translates that competent to counsel. And that is a very good translation. He wrote the book to reclaim Christ's authority over the domain of counseling and psychology. And he makes the bold claim in that book. He says this, qualified Christian counselors, properly trained in the scripture, are competent to counsel, more competent than psychiatrists or anyone else. That's a bold claim, isn't it? And since Adam wrote that book in 1970, there has just been a massive resurgence of biblical, gospel-centered counseling in the church. Christians were no longer outsourcing people and their problems to non-Christian approaches to their problems, but with the help of what can be gleaned from secular counseling, but with primarily the scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit in light of the gospel, they were entering into those people's lives nouthetically. They were counseling them. And a tremendous number of people since that time have been helped to see themselves and their problems in light of the gospel. The goal being not simply to alleviate the problems or fix whatever the problem might be, but to glorify and to enjoy all that God is for us in the midst of the problems. To grow and change with the hope of the gospel through whatever life gives us. Now that's a pretty bold claim that Adams makes. That all Christians are competent to counsel. And that they're more competent than any non-Christian approach to counseling. It's a bold claim, isn't it? Well, hopefully you've seen this morning that the first part of that claim, anyway, comes straight from Romans 15. Our passage that we're memorizing for this month uses the word counsel in it. And it applies to all Christians. Hopefully you're at least convinced on that part that every Christian is competent to counsel. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, I want to pursue that second part of the claim. That with the scriptures, with the Holy Spirit properly trained, this approach to counseling is far better than any other approach this world has produced. But we'll save that for next Sunday. What I'd like to do this morning is just close with a couple of questions that I'm sure this raises in your minds. When I make the claim, and I think it's squarely rooted in this text, that all Christians are competent to counsel, does that mean that we don't need Christian counselors or pastors? Well, I hope not, since I'm a pastor, right? But I don't think it means that. I don't think when we say that all Christians are competent to counsel, I don't think that means that pastors are unnecessary. Although Christians have the Spirit, they have the Word, they still need to be trained in the proper use of the Word. That's why Adams qualified that statement. They need to be properly trained. Here's how Paul put it in Ephesians 4. Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, we don't have apostles or prophets today. I don't think we have evangelists today, but people differ on that. We certainly have pastor teachers today. And Paul says that God has given the church pastors so that they might equip the saints for the work of ministry. Not to do the work of ministry for them, but to train them, to equip them with God's word to counsel. Moreover, there are some problems that Christians face that require a higher level of authority that God has given to pastors. And that's why we have church discipline. There's some matters that just aren't getting resolved. That as we go through the process of what we call church discipline, church going after someone to reclaim them and bring them back, the pastors with their authority need to step in and be involved. So nothing in what we've considered this morning eliminates the need for pastors. But what about professional counselors? Right? If all Christians are competent to counsel, does that mean that we don't need professional counseling? Well, that really depends on what you mean by professional, doesn't it? If professional simply means someone who has a lot more training and experience in counseling, then no, it doesn't mean that at all. Right? Pastors and even Christian counselors who have their own practice have more training and experience in counseling than most lay Christians. And as we've seen, I think we need those things. But I suspect the question is really getting at this. Do we need secular counselors? Do we need non-Christian counselors if all Christians are competent to counsel? Well, I hope next week, Lord willing, we'll say a lot more about this question. But let me just say a couple of things about it this morning. Like any other discipline, there's plenty that we can learn from non-Christians in the area of psychology. We need to remember that God reveals himself not only in the Word, but also in the world. We have special revelation. We also have what we call general revelation. And non-Christians oftentimes are very, very good at pulling in truth from general revelation. So I think it would be a mistake to just simply write off any discoveries, any helps that non-Christians have come to from general revelation. That said, while there is plenty that we can glean from that's helpful and true from a non-Christian approach to psychology, you need to be aware that there is plenty that they've gotten wrong. Any approach to human beings and their problems that omits or downplays God and His Word is fundamentally flawed. The very presuppositions that secular psychologists begin with are wrong. I was reading a critique of nouthetic counseling this past week, and one of the big critiques was the Christians who are trying to do counseling get it wrong at the outset. They assume that there is a spiritual component to people, not just the brain. There's a mind as well as a brain, or a soul as well as a body. That's fundamentally flawed. Well, brothers and sisters, we can't do otherwise. We are not mere bodies. We're body-soul units. We're made in God's image. God has spoken to us about who we are, about who He is, and about the problems that we face in this fallen world. He has revealed Himself to us, and to do any approach to humans and their problems that omits that, or marginalizes, sidelines it, downplays it, is fundamentally flawed. And to rely on any kind of counsel for our emotional or relational or psychological problems that does that is not only inadequate, I think it's dangerous. I want you just to think for a moment about words that would be absent from the secular psychologist's vocabulary. You're not going to hear these words from those approaches to us and our problems. You're not going to hear sin. You're not going to hear judgment. You're not going to hear hell. You won't hear Satan. You won't hear evil. You won't hear fallenness. You're not going to hear cross, salvation, gospel, repentance, faith, obedience, scripture, Holy Spirit. We could keep going, couldn't we? Now some will say, well, sure, I go to scripture for those spiritual things, but for the real life problems, I need the professionals. Again, we're going to talk more about this next week, but let me just say briefly. Jesus is Lord over all of our problems. Even our emotional and relational and psychological ones. God has a lot to say in His Word about depression, about anxiety, about fear, codependency, insomnia, addiction. We could go on and on. God's Word speaks to these things. It would not be very good counsel to try to lovingly help somebody by ignoring that or marginalizing that. I think that's what Adams means when he says that a Christian properly trained in the scriptures is more competent to counsel than anybody else. I don't think we write off what we can learn from secular psychology. I'm not saying that. I don't think we throw out the medical field. But what must be at the center of counseling is Christ and His Word. And everything else needs to be interpreted in light of that, filtered in light of it, with the proper goals, with the proper means. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what Paul means when he says that you, I want you to hear that, you sitting here today, trusting in Christ, you Christian here at Zion, you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and competent to counsel one another. And brothers and sisters, you need one another. You need each other's counsel. God didn't save you and send you off to the Christian life to deal with your problems by yourself. He put you in the family of God. He put you in this church. He gave you other brothers and sisters, guess what, who are dealing with very similar problems, who have the same Holy Spirit, who have the same scriptures, and you know what, who love you and want to walk with you through your problems in light of the gospel. And next week, we're going to talk more about specifically how we do that. But what I want to challenge you on today is this. Entering into 2016, are you going to be convinced that you are competent to counsel? That God has made you able to counsel, and then He's called you to use your gifts, to use that fullness of goodness and that knowledge to counsel one another. Maybe this means that you take more initiative this year to get to know someone here at this church, to spend more time with the relationship, to cultivate beyond the surface. Now, I'm not saying, you know, we can't talk about football or family or things like that. I'm talking about going deep into our lives together. Neuthetically, loving other people, counseling other people, and being counseled as we do it. Will you commit to doing that at the outset of this year? Well, may God give us grace in 2016 to counsel one another for the good of one another and for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, that is our prayer. And we thank You for Your Spirit and Your Word that makes us competent to counsel one another. Lord, we in this room need that as we strive to be more like You. So would You help us at the outset of this year to commit to those kinds of relationships, to be convinced of Your power in and through us that enables us to do those things, and would You be glorified as we make much of you and your gospel, counseling one another. And we ask it in your name. Amen.